Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come again and discover some of the mysteries of the works and thinking of God. We invite the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit to come and to lead us and to guide us into all of the truth of which we are capable of comprehension. Bless us, we pray, that we in turn may bless others with newfound information, and may our convictions be reaffirmed in that special messenger that you've given to this people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject this afternoon is the theology of inspiration and revelation, what it is and how it works. And we start out by way of introduction to deal with a human problem and a divine solution. Before sin entered this world, Adam and Eve could communicate directly with the Godhead, particularly with Jesus. And he walked with them in the cool of the day and taught them. When sin came, that relationship was totally ruptured. God could no longer meet with them because there was an obstacle. And sin, the rebellion of Lucifer and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, replaced harmony, which had previously existed, with total alienation. There was confusion, there was turmoil, there was hostility, there was animosity, there was antipathy. And mankind, for his part, was utterly helpless to rectify the situation in any way whatever. The link of communication between God and mankind was sundered, it was severed, it was cut in half. And so God proceeded to do what mankind could not do to solve the problem with a two-part divine solution. First, they immediately instituted the office of priesthood, and secondly, subsequently, they created the office of prophet. Now, a prophet and a priest were not the same. They did not have the same function, and you need to be able to differentiate clearly between the two. A priest was a mediator, and a prophet was a mediator. But the priest was a mediator who spoke to God on behalf of man. The prophet was a mediator who spoke to man on behalf of God. The priesthood was created in the Garden of Eden, and initially the father, the head of the household, was the priest of the family unit. Years later, the priesthood, the office of priesthood, was institutionalized in the tabernacle and later the temple. And priests did various things. They offered sacrifices prescribed by Jehovah. They offered religious instruction, took care of the physical maintenance of the temple, did the social welfare needs of the people, and provided choral music and all that sort of thing. So the priesthood initially was, the priest was the head of the household. Later, the office of priest was institutionalized. The priest spoke to God on behalf of man. He was a mediator. Contrarily, a prophet, also a mediator, spoke to man on behalf of God, and the prophets came along pretty early. The earliest prophet mentioned by name in the Bible is Enoch, only the seventh generation from Adam. And yesterday we talked about the spiritual gifts, and of all of the spiritual gifts, the gift of prophecy seems to have been one of the earliest to be confirmed and given to people. From Enoch on to Moses, all prophecy given was oral. They did not write it down because they didn't need to write it down. When the first human beings were created, they had minds that could remember much better than your mind and my mind can today. For 2,500 years, they did not need to write anything down. Father told son, son told his son, he told his son, and that was the way things were handed down, and they remembered. But when Moses comes along, we find a transition. Now we have not only oral prophets, they did not stop, by the way. Oral prophets did not stop when the written prophets came along. They continued. So then you have the stream of prophecy dividing into two parts. The oral prophets continued, but now beginning with Moses, you have the literary prophets. Now, within 60 years of Moses, the literary stream further subdivides into two. And you have the literary canonical prophets whose writings made it into the Bible, the writings of 66 books by approximately 40 different men. And then you have, of course, the non-canonical literary prophets. And there are 8 men mentioned in Scripture by name who were literary prophets. They were not oral prophets, but they were not canonical. Their writings never got into the Bible. They were just as inspired as the ones whose writings did get into the Bible. They did the same kinds of work. They had the same kinds of messages, received them from God the same way and everything. The only difference was that the Holy Spirit, in His own wisdom, decided that the work of these men was of a sort of temporary nature and was not needed for the long haul, whereas the 40 men who wrote the 66 books of the Bible were needed for the long haul, and so those were placed in Scripture. The other non-literary, they were literary but non-canonical prophets. They did their work, but their writings were not included in the canon. And Seventh-day Adventist C. Ellen White in the role of a literary but non-canonical prophet. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. No, on Friday, when we talk about the proper relationship between Ellen White's writings and sacred Scripture. So anyway, we're going to talk this afternoon about the work of prophets. We aren't going to worry whether they're literary or non-literary, oral, or whether they're canonical or whether they're not canonical. And we're going to talk about these things. And we want to start first with definitions. Charles Winninger, the wonderful dean of the Adventist Seminary, when I went there to get a master's degree in 1958-59, he was a man of many aphorisms, and one of his statements was, "All research begins with the dictionary. We've got to define our terms and do it right at the outset." So there are 3 terms. Actually, there are 4 terms that I have up here on the board that we want to talk about. What was a prophet? What was inspiration? What was and is revelation? And what was and is illumination? First of all, how do we define a prophet? What is a prophet? And this is the way I have defined a prophet. A prophet is a person. It may be a male person or it may be a female person who is called by God individually and supernaturally, not only called by God but qualified by God to serve as His spokesperson. And as we will notice down here in the third part of our outline, a prophet reduced to its simplest terms had 2 tasks. The task of receiving messages from God and the task of communicating them. And how they did both, it will be the subject of much of what we have to talk about this afternoon. So a prophet was a person, could be a man, could be a woman. There were women prophets mentioned in both the Old and the New Testaments, 4 or 5 of them in each of those 2 parts of the Bible. Ellen White was a lady prophet. A prophet was someone who was individually, specifically, and supernaturally called and qualified by God to serve as His unique spokesperson and to perform the 2 tasks of receiving messages from God and communicating messages from God. The prophet's message originates in a special revelation of the divine mind. This revelation is given both at God's command and at His initiative. This revelation is designed to enable man to cooperate intelligently with the infinite purposes of God. And these consisted largely in counsel, offering counsel, guidance, reproof, and warning. All right, inspiration and revelation. I'm going to give you a theological definition of inspiration, because I think there are secular definitions that could be given. I mean, when I look at a beautiful painting, I am tempted to say I think the artist was inspired. When I listen to a great work of music on the radio or on television or in a video or an audio tape, I listen to some of these great masterworks of musicians, and I say they must have been inspired. And I think they were. I think they had special gifts. But we are not talking about the inspiration of Scripture. We're not talking about the theological category of inspiration. I see inspiration as a process. Inspiration is a process in which man or woman, the prophet, is enabled to receive and then to communicate the messages from God. I see inspiration as the process, and I see revelation as the content information that is communicated in the process of inspiration. I see inspiration and revelation as the unique purview of the prophet. I do not believe that non-prophets, and I suppose that that would include all of us who are sitting here this afternoon, I don't believe that non-prophets receive inspiration of the theological kind we're talking about, nor do they have the revelation of a theological kind of sense that we're talking about. I see these terms, inspiration and revelation, exclusively related to the category of prophet. Inspiration is a process by means of which God enables the prophet, a person of his own special choosing, to both receive and communicate accurately God's messages for his people. And revelation I see as the informational, intellectual content of the messages which are communicated through the process of inspiration. And most evangelical Christians, and Seventh-day Adventists included, would view revelation, the information, as infallible or inerrant, would accept it as trustworthy, as all-sufficient and reliable, would accept it as authoritative, binding upon the Christian. And tomorrow we're going to get into this question of inerrancy and infallibility a little more deeply, so I'm not going to get into that here, although it would be perhaps appropriate to do so. Tomorrow we're going to talk, and this may be of all of my presentations in this seminar, the one tomorrow may be the most challenging for some of you, and we're going to touch a little bit upon it in a moment, but we'll save most of it for tomorrow. Okay. I see illumination as a gift of the Holy Spirit to people who are not prophets, to people who have the privilege of either hearing or reading the messages of the prophet. And the Holy Spirit not only has to work upon the prophet in the process of inspiration, communicating revelation, the content of that process, but the Holy Spirit has to work upon you and me, the recipient of the message of the prophet. And I see the work of the same Holy Spirit who took care of the prophet coming to you and to me primarily to do two things. One, to enable us to comprehend the spiritual truth of the prophet's message. In other words, this is a cognitive kind of thing. The Holy Spirit comes to you and me in illumination to help us to understand intellectually the revelation content that came from the process of inspiration. First of all, the Holy Spirit comes to do a cognitive work on my mind. But secondly, the Holy Spirit comes to do a motivational work upon my heart. He works upon my emotions as well as upon my intellect. Because, sometimes there are some things we know what we ought to do, but we really don't want to do it. We need to get motivated to do it. And I see that as part of the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination upon those who are not prophets. And I think the Holy Spirit, through illumination, seeks to convince, seeks to convict, and seeks to convert us from the messages that God gives us through the prophet. Let me read you a few words that I think Ellen White defines this concept of illumination so beautifully. The Holy Spirit is beside every true searcher of God's Word, enabling him or her to discover the hidden gems of truth. Divine illumination comes to a person's mind, stamping the truth upon him or her with a new and fresh importance. He or she is filled with a joy never before felt. The peace of God rests upon him or her. The preciousness of truth is realized as never before. A heavenly light shines upon the Word, making it appear as though every letter were tinged with gold. God Himself speaks to the human heart, making His Word spirit and life. And it is the receiving, eternal life is the receiving of the living elements in the Scriptures, the doing of the will of God. That's found in the book Reflecting Christ, page 128, originally in a Review and Herald article, October 1, 1901. Now, I have to make a point here, and that is that Ellen White, while she was a theologian, an incomparable theologian, Ellen White was not a seminary-trained theologian. And one of the things seminary training does for the student who takes it is to help the seminary student to be very careful of his words and to be very specific in his terminology. Ellen White could use these words, inspiration, revelation, illumination. She could use them and sometimes does use them interchangeably. A seminary-trained theologian would never do that. And so, folks, you need to know what the prophet meant by what the prophet said. When you are reading, she may be talking about inspiration, she may be talking about revelation or illumination, she may be using these terms interchangeably. And so you need to know, when she uses one of these terms, you need to know what she means by it, and that will generally be found in the context in which she writes. There are three theological views of inspiration in Christendom today. We're going to look at them very briefly. The first is a mechanical or a verbal inspiration idea. This is held by many fundamentalists. It is held by some Seventh-day Adventists, in spite of what Ellen White herself wrote. And if you want to know what Ellen White wrote about inspiration, revelation, Selected Messages, Book 1, Chapter 1, it's a collection of four or five articles that she wrote on the subject, put together in a very beautiful manner, page 15 to page 23. In fact, Dr. Raoul Dederin, who was dean of our seminary for some time, Dr. Dederin told me that when he was in Europe, he was invited to a meeting of a religious grouping. Other denominations were gathered there, and they would gather together to study different theological subjects, and he was invited to come. And one time, the subject of their gathering was inspiration, the process, revelation, the content communicated in the process, in this prophetic gift. And one man would get up and give his church's view, another man would get up and give his church's view, and they asked Dederin, they said, "Dr. Dederin, would you give us the Seventh-day Adventist view?" He said, "Yes, I will." And he went and took those eight pages, 15 to 23, those eight pages in Selected Messages, Book 1, didn't tell them where he got the material. And he read them, and it took about 20 minutes or a half hour. And when he got done, those theologians representing great religious organizations all over the world just sat there stunned. And finally, one of them said, "Did you write that?" And Dederin said, "I wish I could claim to, but I didn't." "Well, where did you get it?" And Dederin didn't want to tell them because he knew they wouldn't understand Ellen White's role in the church and all of the things related to that. And they pressed him, and so finally, he said, "Those words were written by one of the founders of my denomination, one of the three founders." You know, the Adventist Encyclopedia says there were three co-founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church: James White, Ellen White, and Captain Joseph Bates. And he said that those were written by one of the co-founders of my church. Ellen White, yes. And those men, many of them with multiple doctoral degrees, those men said that was written by a woman who had three grades of primary school education. Yes. Because in those eight pages, Ellen White crystallizes and summarizes this whole question of inspiration, revelation, in a beautiful way that is not done by books of 400, 500, and 600 pages. And those men sat there stunned and amazed. Particularly that a woman who only had three, four grades of elementary school education was able to capture the concepts that were found there. Well, verbal mechanical inspiration. Most Adventists, I think, starting out, kind of held to this view. There are a number who still hold to this view in spite of what Mrs. White said. She stands here with the second view, plenary inspiration or thought inspiration. And the verbal view of inspiration, maybe some of you here today hold that view. If you come to hear me tomorrow, I'm going to give you evidence that will demolish that. You may not like me for destroying your pet ideas, but I have to be faithful to the messages that have been given to us by God. Have to let the chips fall where they may, but we'll try to use the axe as gently as we can tomorrow. The verbal mechanical view is that the prophet is in effect a human tape recorder, a stenographer. A stenographer listens to the recording of her boss. I'm saying her because most stenographers, not all of them, but many of them are women. And the stenographer listens to what the dictator has to say and puts it down on paper exactly, verbatim, the way it is dictated to them. In the old days, they used to have dictaphones and various kinds of dictation equipment. The stenographer is not at liberty to change anything, to change a word. The stenographer is not at liberty to supply a synonym for a word that might make the word more meaningful to the reader or the hearer. The stenographer is really, in effect, a mechanical tape recorder. The stenographer gets it from God and puts it out exactly as he got it from God. If God says A, the prophet says A. If God says man, the prophet says man. I mean, that's the way it goes. That's a mechanical verbal view. And folks, there are some really serious problems with that view, and we're going to get into this more tomorrow, but just let me give you an example or two. If you want to find out what was the wording on the signboard that Pilate instructed someone to put down and instructed some Roman soldier to nail up above the head of our Lord in his dying agony, if you want to know what that signboard said, you can go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them purport to give what the signboard said. But no two of the four gospel writers have the exact same words. And if you're a verbal inspirationist, you got problems right there. Because all four of them ought to say the very same thing. They don't. This is the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I mean, in essence, they agree in the basic thought that this identified the King of the Jews, whose name was Jesus, came from Nazareth. But as far as the actual, and for the verbal inspirationist, the actual wording is crucially important. Let me give you just one more example to show you the problems that you have with a verbal mechanical view. There are some minor, little piddly errors of fact, discrepancies, if you want to use a softer word, misstatements of fact, mistakes, minor errors, not important, not significant, but there are in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, and in both. For example, Matthew was writing his gospel for the Jews. Luke was writing his gospel for the Greeks. And they each one had a purpose, and they each one had an approach. Matthew was writing to Jews who loved sermons. And so Matthew records an outline, 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Matthew gives you an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't give you the whole sermon. It took Jesus most of the day to preach that sermon. Matthew gives you an outline of it. Luke is not writing to Jews who loved rhetorical forms, especially the sermon form, sermonic form. And so he takes the nitty-gritty of the Sermon on the Mount, and he doesn't, if you had only Luke, you'd never know there was a Sermon on the Mount. He takes one of the teachings of Jesus and plugs it in here where it suits his evangelistic purpose. He takes another saying from the Sermon on the Mount, plugs it in over here where it serves his evangelistic purpose. Takes another sermon and another statement and puts it in over here. If you had only Luke and no Matthew, you wouldn't even know there was a Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew, he puts it in sermonic form. Jews like sermons. Matthew's particular goal for the Jew was to convince him that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those several hundred, 200-300 messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And so he repeatedly refers, perhaps more so than any of the other three gospel writers, to these Old Testament prophecies, messianic prophecies, which Jesus fulfilled right down to the letter. And in one place, Matthew talks about an Old Testament prophecy which said that Jesus would be betrayed and sold by one of his disciples for 30 pieces of silver. Now, if Matthew had stopped right there, there wouldn't have been a problem, but he didn't stop right there. He went on to say, as says the prophet Jeremias, and Matthew blew it right there. Because you can read all 52 chapters of Jeremiah and you aren't going to find 30 pieces of silver there. Now, it was a messianic prophecy. It was Zechariah. It wasn't Jeremiah. Zechariah 13:11, you'll find that messianic prophecy on 30 pieces of silver. Now, the important point here was that there was a prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus came that even the price of his betrayal would be specially mentioned. The authorship was purely an incidental thing. And friends, the Holy Spirit could have come to Matthew as he was trudging on his way to the print shop with the manuscript of the Gospel of Matthew under his arm, tucked very carefully there. The Holy Spirit could have stopped Matthew on the way to the print shop, just like the Holy Spirit stopped Paul on the way to Damascus and said, "Hey, Matthew, you blew it. That prophecy is in Zechariah." And Matthew knew it. Folks, you and I do the same thing. We're thinking one thing and out of our mouth comes another. In fact, they told me yesterday I made a mistake. They said everybody understood what you were saying, but I put it exactly opposite of the way I wanted to put it. Well, prophets do that too. They're human. The Holy Spirit could have stopped Matthew in his tracks. "Matthew, scratch out Jeremiah and put in Zechariah. I want everything that has to do with my plan of salvation for mankind to be absolutely letter perfect." The Holy Spirit could have done that. The Holy Spirit did not do that, and it came out Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. Tomorrow we're going to talk about this in greater detail. Oh, there's a number of things. You remember when Salome, that young woman just blossoming into young womanhood, great, beautiful woman, dancing her sensuous dance before her besotted stepfather, King Herod. And Herod blurts out, "Whoa, that was terrific, Salome. What do you want? I'll give you up to a third." You know, people when they're drunk do things they wouldn't do when they were sober. I doubt Herod would have made that offer if he were sober. "What do you want, Salome? Give you anything you want." Now, the question: did Salome tell him on the spot what she wanted, or did she go first to her mother and say, "What shall I ask for?" Matthew and Mark both report the incident, and one has Salome going first to her mother before she tells her stepfather what she wants. The other has her going to her stepfather immediately. It can't be both. But it doesn't matter. The important thing was that she made the request for the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. And Herod granted that request, martyring one of the greatest men. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of all of the prophets, which was quite an accolade. Well, we're gonna talk more about that. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, Paul reports that 23,000 Jews bit the dust at Baal Peor because they fell into sexual immorality. Paul says it was 23,000 Jews, 1 Corinthians 10:8. But Moses, who was there, wrote in Numbers 25, verse 9, there were 24,000, and somehow 1,000 of them got lost by the time Paul got around to reporting the disaster. Was it 23,000 or 24,000? Both can't be right. Well, it doesn't matter. But I'm just using this to tease you, to try to persuade you that you mustn't miss tomorrow afternoon. But folks, there are problems with the verbal mechanical view. Serious problems. Oh, sure, partly right, The Ten Commandments, I'm sure, were verbally inspired. I have no problem with that. But to use that as a general, across-the-board explanation of the inspiration phenomenon, revelation and inspiration, it just doesn't hold water. Plenary thought inspiration. Dellen White made some very beautiful statements about that. She said, the writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. What a neat, incisive distinction she drew. It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men who were inspired. These are all found in Selected Messages, Book 1, 15 to 23. The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. God as a writer himself is not represented. And then you've got a third view, which is creeping into some parts of the Seventh-day Adventist Church these days. This is the neo-Orthodox existentialist, it goes by both labels, neo-Orthodox or existentialist view of inspiration. It is a subjective view in contrast to one and two up here, verbal and plenary, which are objective. In one and two, the revelation is objective. There is information out here. The subjective view is quite different. And let me quickly review that with you. This view holds that when God gave a message to the prophet experienced a great emotional high, a very highly subjective emotional high. And I'm sure the prophet did. I'm sure that when Moses met God up there on Mount Sinai, this must have been a very emotional experience for him. But they say that when God gives a message to the prophet experiences a great, highly subjective emotional high. And they go on to say it is this emotional experience itself that contains the element of inspiration. Later the prophet writes about it, and what he is writing is basically his reaction to this highly subjective experience that he had, his own personal reflections upon it. And what the prophet writes itself subsequently may be true or may not be true, but the Bible contains the Word of God. It is not the Word of God itself. That's one of their favorite sayings. Inspiration is inherently subjective rather than objective. The Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not in and of itself the Word of God. And inspiration is quantitative rather than qualitative. In other words, everybody's got inspiration. The difference between a prophet and other people, the prophet's got more of it. So it's a matter of quantification rather than a quality kind of different sort of thing. And this is coming into some parts of Adventism. There was an article in Christianity Today some years ago by a Seventh-day Adventist medical doctor, and he's a fine man too, comes from a fine family. But he wrote in Christianity Today about this view and indicated that it was finding favor in Seventh-day Adventism. And I was teaching at Pacific Union College then. The article appeared in 1971, and 29 years ago. And I wrote a letter to Harold Lindzell, who was then the editor of Christianity Today. And I said, Dr. Lindzell, there are aspects of this existentialist neo-Orthodox view that even you as an evangelical don't accept. Why on earth did you publish this article? And he wrote back and he said, Dear Professor Kuhn, no, there are some things about this view I don't accept myself. But he said, I put it in the paper because I thought it was interesting that a Seventh-day Adventist could accept that. And then he said, Brother Kuhn, he said, let me give you the challenge for Seventh-day Adventists from an evangelical Christian who loves you. He said, if Seventh-day Adventists viewed Ellen White as a Martin Luther, a John Calvin, a Charles Wesley, a Wycliffe, some of those great men of God, if you viewed her as a Martin Luther, as a John Calvin, as a Wesley, as a Whitfield, George Whitfield, most evangelicals could accept Ellen White in that view, but we don't think that's how you look at Ellen White. We think you look at Ellen White, rather, as a Moses, a David, a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a Peter, a Paul, and we never could accept that kind of thing. Well, again, on Friday afternoon, our closing presentation, what is the proper relationship of the writings of Ellen White to the sacred scriptures? So, anyway, the prophet is called by a divine initiative. It was our privilege to start our seminary in West Africa, Nigeria, the Adventist Seminary of West Africa. It was renamed a year ago. It was renamed Babcock University to honor the first Seventh-day Adventist missionary to West Africa, came from the United States, and came right around the turn of the century. And Brother Babcock's name now is enshrined in this university. This was a most remarkable thing, because outside the United States is virtually the only country in the world where if you want to start a university, God bless you, start a university. You go up to Canada, you don't start a university up there without a charter from the Canadian government. You go to England, you want to start a university, you don't start a university till you get a royal charter. Any other country of the world, you start a university, you don't do it until you get a government permission in the form of a charter. The central government of Nigeria, where we lived for 12 years. We lived for 8 years under colonialism and 4 years under independence, and it was an extremely interesting time to be living there. The central government of Nigeria is Islamic, Muslim. And for them to give a Christian organization a charter for a university is absolutely precedent-shattering and mind-blowing. And they did it, and today we have a proper university in Nigeria. I hope I can go back there someday. I found the land on which it was located in 1957, and when we opened the doors for the first time in 1959, I was one of the first two teachers that was there. While I was there, I taught homiletics, the science and art of preparing and delivering sermons, and it is both a science and an art. I wish I had mastered either or both. And Billy Graham came to Nigeria. Now, a lot of what Billy Graham says you could accept and I could accept without any problem. Some of what he teaches we don't accept. But Billy Graham is a world figure, and he is in the world of preaching a giant, whether you agree with his theology or not. And I took my homiletic students down to the Lagos Racecourse Oval to the grandstand the night he spoke. I'll never forget the sermon that he gave. He had his eye on his audience. His audience consisted of Protestant and Roman Catholic Christians, nominal Christians. His audience included some Muslims who follow the way of life given by Muhammad. His followers included, his attendants and hearers included many animists, people who worship spirits, paganism, heathenism, just about every kind of religion you could imagine represented there in that audience. And I was curious, what will Billy Graham preach on? And he preached in Luke 15, the story of the three losts. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. And Billy Graham started out his sermon. I will never forget it. He said, Christianity is in contrast with every other religion in the world in one respect. All of the great religions of the world, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Confucianism, all of the great religions of the world, Judaism, all of the great religions of the world picture man in search of God. Only Christianity pictures God in search of man. Amen. And then he told about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy, and about the father who took the initiative and went looking for the lost boy. Well, God takes the initiative. God starts out this process of reconciliation, reconciling man with God. The relationship is broken, it's sundered, and so man has to have a way back to God, and he can't provide the bridge, and so God provides the bridge, and he serve. And a prophet's task, basically reduced to its simplest, is twofold. A prophet is enabled by God, supernaturally, to receive messages from God, and secondly, to communicate messages from God to the people. A few years ago, I was visiting in the home of my brother-in-law, my wife's younger sister, married an who I think probably forsake the religion of Abraham for the religion of social science, behavioral science. He took a PhD in sociology and was teaching in a Roman Catholic girls' college in Omaha, Nebraska, until he had a stroke at about age 62 and had to take early and untimely retirement. Ed had at one time studied for the rabbinate, and he had a very interesting and well-stocked library. And you know, that's probably where I have the one failing that I recognize. I have only one hobby, and that's collecting books, and I've kind of gone overboard in that. And I've got a library at home, 4,000 or 5,000 books. It's a small library. But when we moved to Berkeley Springs, West Virginia, I knew that the local library there wouldn't begin to have what I needed. So I have three encyclopedias in my, complete encyclopedias in my little library at home. I've got probably 20 different sets of commentaries. I've got a number of histories of Christianity and religion. And of course, I have all of the Ellen White books. And a few other things, and then some more books on top of that. Well, I was looking through Ed's library, and there was a Jewish commentary on the book of Ezekiel. So I opened it up, and I read the introduction, and I was absolutely fascinated to read the words of Rabbi Dr. S. Fish, F-I-S-C-H. And he pointed out that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are three Hebrew words. He didn't get into the New Testament. There is one Greek word. All four of these words are translated largely prophet in modern translations today. The first two earliest terms in Hebrew to designate a prophet in Old Testament times were the words roah and chozah, which are translated literally seer. A prophet is one who sees things that other ordinary mortals don't. Weren't you thrilled Sunday morning to hear our pastor Peter Neri talk about Elisha at Dothan and about the servant who was, you know, that speaks well for the servant. He was out early in the morning. You know, he wasn't a sluggard who was sleeping in. And he goes out there and he's absolutely petrified by seeing the little town surrounded by all these Assyrian soldiers, and he knows why they're there. He goes in, alas, my master, how shall we do? And Elisha speaks twice. He spoke once to the boy, and he spoke once to God. And he said to the boy, those that are with us are more than they that be with them. And I'm sure the boy said, hey, you haven't been outside this morning. You don't know what you're talking about. And then, after speaking once to the boy, he spoke once to the Lord. And he said, Lord, prophets are allowed to see things other people aren't allowed to see. I'm a prophet, and you showed me something this morning. My heart is not terrorized. I am not petrified with fear. Lord, just for an instant, would you do for him what you did for me? He's not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but Lord, would you let him see what you let me see this morning? And for a moment, the young man had a taste of what it must have been like to be a prophet, to see things that other people don't see. And the earliest term for prophet in the Old Testament is seer. It comes from those two Hebrew words. And I was interested in Rabbi Fish's indication. He said the term roah indicates the power to behold visions, while the term nabi, a subsequent Hebrew term in the Old Testament, Nabi emphasizes the ability to convey the divine message to the people by the word of mouth. Both functions were necessary for the mission of the prophet. And I thought that was pretty nice. Prophets receive messages. Actually, I have found in the scriptures 8 different modalities, that's the term the theologians use, 8 different modalities, ways by which God has communicated at sundry times and divers places, how God has communicated to mankind. 8 modalities, we'll quickly go through them. The first is a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God, face-to-face communication. Abraham at Mamre is an excellent Old Testament example of a theophany, God and man talking face to face. Jacob wrestling with his so-called angel, a theophany. Moses meeting Jehovah atop Mount Sinai, a theophany. We could talk a lot about each one of these, but we'll just quickly list them. Second angels, Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God sent messages by angel messenger. Third, there was the audible voice of God. At Mount Sinai, the ground trembled. There was an earthquake. And I'm telling you, the knees and hearts of the Jews who were standing around Mount Sinai were trembling too, because God came near and spoke the Ten Commandments. And Ellen White gives us a fascinating insight into that. She said that at Sinai, both the Father and the Son jointly gave the Ten Commandments together, sort of a cosmic duet, if you please, spoke the Ten Commandments together, the audible voice of God. We know that at least once in the Old Testament that happened. During the ministry of our Lord, the audible voice of the Father was heard three times. It was heard, first of all, at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3. It was heard when Jesus was transfigured. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, Matthew 17. And when the Greeks came to see Jesus in the temple that last week, John chapter 12, the voice of God, the audible voice of God was heard in this world. A fourth, and to me very interesting, way that God communicated in times past was what I call optics. I haven't been able to come up with a better label, and I like to put labels on things. You put a handle on them, they're easier to carry around. Optics, light and shadow. The high priest in Moses' day carried on his chest a breastplate with 12 semi-precious stones, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which he carried on his heart. And then there were two larger stones called the Urim and the Thummim. And God communicated to the high priest through the Urim and the Thummim. You could get yes or no answers. Maybe that's how the Ouija board is Satan's counterfeit of the Urim and the Thummim. You could get yes or no answers. If the answer were yes, one of those stones would have a bright light shining upon it. If the answer were negative, there would be a vapor, a shadow over the other stone. And 364 days of the year, the high priest could get a yes or no answer from Jehovah on instant demand. But there was one day in the year in which the high priest did not wear his regalia. He wore the simple ephod of an ordinary priest. And that was the one day when he went into the most holy place. No human being was allowed in there at all except the high priest, and he was allowed only once each year to go in there. And they say one of the legends out of Judaism is that they tied a rope around the ankle of the high priest so that if he was smitten dead by God inside, if he had unconfessed sin in his life, smitten dead in the visible presence of God there, the Shekinah, that ball of light that was between the cherubim, the angels on either end of that sacred box that they called the Ark of the Covenant. And so they put a rope on the chap's foot so that if he got killed in there, they could pull him out, because none of them were high priests and none of them could go in at all, even on the Day of Atonement. Well, when the priest got in there, one day a year, the cherubim, the angels on either side of the ark, he could ask questions. And again, if the answer from God were yes, one of the angels would have a supernatural light around it. If the answer were negative, there'd be a vapor, a shadow over the other angel on the other side of the box. So every day of the year, God was in communication with the high priest. Well, I call that optics because I don't have a better category for it. There was the casting of lots. This method was often used in the Old Testament. It was used only once in the New Testament and very early in the book of Acts. They were trying to find the replacement for Judas. They somehow felt they still needed 12 apostles. And so they took two men equally well-versed in Scripture, equally dedicated and spiritual in their lives, and they cast lots. And the lot fell on one and didn't fall on the other. The two men are mentioned by name in the process, and you never hear the name of either one of them in the rest of the New Testament. Interesting. By the way, and folks, I think it was in Pennsylvania. I'll have to look this up, but I think it was Pennsylvania. Back in the 1880s, 1890s, there was a church in one of our conferences here in the East who decided this was better than a nominating committee to pick officers. You know, I mean, who would dare, if they cast lots and the lot fell on your name, who would dare turn down an office? You know, the work of the nominating committee would be vastly reduced. You know, if you've ever been on a nominating committee, it's the most thankless job in the church. And during those several months you're picking out officers, you know, you're away from your family, you're over in those meetings, and then you come back after and say, well, so-and-so wouldn't take the office, you got to go back over and pick out somebody else. You know, you could cast lots. And this church said, hey, this is the way to do it. And Sister White wrote them a letter. I will tell you where you can find that letter and find what she had to say about it. In Selected Messages, book 2, page 328, it was 1900 when she wrote and told them that that was all right in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, but that was not God's way of doing things in this time and place. There was the vision of the day and the prophetic dream of the night. These were two methods that God continued into our own time, continued to use in communicating messages. We mentioned yesterday that the old men dreamed dreams, the young men, Joel 2, 28-32, the young men saw visions. And Willie White one day said to his mother, you have prophetic dreams from God, don't you? And she said, yes, Willie. Yes, I do. He said, Mother, do you have ordinary dreams like I have? I'm not a prophet. I'm the son of a prophet, but I'm not a prophet. I have ordinary dreams, Mother. Do you have ordinary dreams? And she looked at him and smiled and said, yes, Willie. And then you know what the next question had to be. How do you tell the difference? Now, friends, that's a good question, because it would be crucially important for a prophet to know the difference between an ordinary dream. I mean, folks, if you eat a cheese and dill pickle sandwich at 11 o'clock at night, you may see beasts rising out of the sea. It's got nothing to do with inspiration and revelation. Mother, how do you know the difference between a prophetic dream from God and an ordinary dream which arises out of the ordinary vicissitudes of life? And she says, that's very simple, Willie. She didn't hesitate a minute. She said, Willie, in the divine dreams of the night, the same angel that stands by my side in the visions of the daytime stands by my side in the prophetic dreams of the night. This prophet is left in no doubt as to whether a dream is of divine origin or is of a simple thing arising out of the normal processes of life. God wouldn't dare leave his prophet unsure about something as vital as that. And then the eighth final method by which God modality is what my friend George Rice, seminary professor in New Testament, later my colleague in the White Estate, today pastoring in the Chesapeake Conference, and he wrote a book called Luke, a Plagiarist, and he talked about another method. There is no evidence that Luke ever had visions or dreams from God, but rather, and he starts out in the very first chapter telling the recipient, who's a guy named Theophilus. I thought that was the Theophilus name I ever heard when I first read it. Theophilus, he said, I have researched. And God directed the research. Folks, Ellen White indicates that Nehemiah and Ezra did Holy Spirit indicted research. God led them to certain records and led them to write those books of Nehemiah, Ezra. And that there's no evidence that that Nehemiah, Ezra, no evidence that they ever had those kind of visions. Well, we talked about physical phenomena yesterday. We don't have time to talk about that today. Remember simply that physical phenomena, supernatural physical phenomena, is an evidence of something supernatural going on. It does not in and of itself validate who the origin, what the origin is, who the person, the supernatural being. Satan is supernatural. He is not divine, but he is supernatural. And he can perform miracles. And Ellen White tells us in Great Controversy, what is it, 625, 626? Never been good at remembering page numbers. Ellen White tells us that when Satan pulls out all the stops, the grand climactic deception, the deception to end all deceptions, and he counterfeits the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus talked about that, and he said, if possible, deceive the very elect. Ellen White gives you an eyewitness description of that event on, what is it, 624 and 625, I think, two facing pages in Great Controversy. And she talks about the miracles that will be worked by Satan, miracles of healing, other kinds of miracles perhaps. And they will not be sleight of hand like magicians are able sometimes quite dexterously to perform. These will be the real thing. They will be supernatural. I tell you, when Moses had to confront the spiritistic mediums in Pharaoh's court, Moses threw down his rod and it became a snake. They threw down their rods and their rods became snake. But Moses was able to pick up his snake by the tail. And if I'd been Moses, that's the end I would have reached for. Moses picked up his by the tail. Satan can perform miracles. Satan can perform supernatural miracles. And friend, if you are, for you seeing is believing, you're sunk already. Okay, let's talk about the types of messages. Still got 15 minutes. And you know the 11th commandment for teachers, thou shalt start on time and thou shalt close on time and not steal the time of the next speaker. And we're going to keep the commandment today. Three types of messages that the prophet would communicate to the people, aided by the Holy Spirit, of course. The first kind was what I call historical or literal happenings, events. Now, I put the word historical in quotation marks because some of the things that are coming in the future have not happened yet. They are real events, but technically speaking, you can't call them historical. So I put the word historical in quotation marks. Literal happenings, literal events. That was one kind of a message. Symbolic events was the second kind. And third was just simple, plain verbal messages from God to the prophet. Let's look at that. Historical, literal happenings, events. The prophet might see things that happened in the past. Moses, out there in the Sinai desert, perhaps witnessed the creation events of which he wrote in the book of Genesis. Elisha at Dothan, he was relating things that he saw that very same day. It was a contemporary happening. And then there were future events. You can't call them historical, really. Literal, actual events or happenings. The second coming of Christ. The third coming of Christ. Did you know that in the Old Testament it even speaks of the third coming of Christ in Zechariah chapter 14? The second coming and the third coming of Christ. And of course, in the early Old Testament prophets, the first coming of Christ. I love that statement. It covers six pages in Patriarchs and Prophets. It's in a chapter that's entitled The Death of Moses. And I love the way Ellen White, she saw this in vision. I love the way she describes it. Moses stands there and gives his last sermon to the children of Israel. And then he walks alone. And even in that, he was a type of Christ. I've heard HMS Richard Sr. preach a sermon one time on Moses, a type of Christ, and he showed how Moses was a type of this and a type of that, and in going alone up to the top of Mount Nebo. His eyesight was still intact. He had no frailties of limb or locomotion. He went up to the top, and Ellen White tells us what he saw. First of all, he looked north. Saw Mount Hermon with its eternal snows. Mount Hermon, some believe, was the mountain of the Transfiguration. We don't know for sure. Looked to the west and he saw that great Mediterranean Sea that's still there. Looked to the east and saw the fertile lands of Transjordan. Looked to the south and saw that vast desert wasteland in which his people had wandered for 40 years because of unbelief. They could have gone in long before. And he reflects on his 40 years of leading Israel through all of this. And then Ellen White says, slowly, imperceptibly, the scene begins to change. And Moses is now looking out on the land of Israel as it would be in 200-300 more years, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he saw the tribes of Israel located in their respective allocated spots. He saw the slow creeping in of idolatry and the painful punishment, exile in Babylonia. He saw 70 years there, and he saw them come back. He saw the destruction of the temple. He saw the rebuilding of the temple. It wasn't ever quite the same. He saw a birth in Bethlehem of one who would be his Lord. He was filled with incredulous feelings at the rejection of the Messiah by the learned leaders of the time, the teachers, the expositors of the sacred scrolls. He saw the young boy growing up in Nazareth, the hidden years of Nazareth, as one of the hymn writers called them. Saw Jesus in his full ministry, 3.5 years, witnessed many of those miracles, feeding of the 5,000, heard those incomparable sermons, saw time and again how Jesus discomfited his enemies and came out on top, much to their chagrin. Saw the betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest friends. Saw the beatings that Jesus received before ever he wended his way to Calvary carrying a very heavy cross. And she says with tears, she saw this in vision. With tears streaming down his face, he beheld his Lord, his Savior, nailed to that cross. Saw him placed in that new tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Saw the earthquake Easter Sunday morning. Saw the terrified 100, there was a centurion, that means there were 100 soldiers there to make sure that Jesus didn't come out. Saw the terror that possessed these men who fell like dead men at the sight of one angel in all of his glory. Saw the Lord come out and say, I am He who is the living and the dead, I have risen from the dead, and behold, I have the keys in my hands, keys of eternal life. Saw him go back to heaven quickly that day to make sure everything was in order, come back. Saw that special resurrection Easter Sunday morning when many, Matthew says, many of them came out of their graves. Saw the ascension 40 days later. Saw Jesus there talking to these 11 men. And suddenly, instead of looking Jesus in the eye, they are looking Jesus in the foot as his body goes up, and they see a couple of nail marks in those feet. And the body keeps going up and up and up. Sees those two angels who appeared as if they were human beings, men in shining raiment, saying, "The same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." And then they too joined the angelic throng, and he saw them making their way back to the celestial courts of glory. And then Moses saw something that absolutely blew his mind. He shook his head, he rubbed his eyes, is this real? He saw Jesus and the angels and the many who were resurrected Easter Sunday and spent 40 days down there with him. He saw this entourage coming up to the gates of heaven. And he saw not an angel, but a man with his hand on the gate to swing it open to welcome them all to come in. Not an angel, a man. And as he looked in the face of that man, he could hardly believe what he was seeing, because he saw the face of none other than Moses. And for the first time, it was revealed to Moses that he would be up there when Jesus came back after his 3.5 year ministry on this earth, and Moses would be given the preeminent privilege and honor of being the one to throw the gate open to let Jesus and the angels and those many people resurrected on Easter Sunday come in. Well, then the vision went on, and he saw everything clear to the second coming, clear to the third coming of Christ, the destruction of the wicked, and the creation of a new world. It must have been a thrilling vision. And how tickled he was that he was going to have that on. That was the first inkling that he was going to be resurrected. His body did not see corruption in the grave. Yes, there were symbolic parables. Daniel 7. Daniel saw four beasts rising out of the sea, and he doesn't tell us his personal reaction, but I have a sneaking suspicion that he took a couple of steps backwards. He didn't want to get too close to those fearsome creatures. Symbolic events. Ellen White had a symbolic vision on more than one occasion. I'll tell you my favorite one. One day she was taken off in vision. The angel said to her, "Ellen, follow me." And she followed him, went down the streets of Battle Creek in vision. The angel went to the home of Dr. Harvey Kellogg, went up, opened the door. You know, angels don't have any trouble opening doors, even when they're bolted and barred. Said, "Come on in, Ellen." She'd been in the house before. She knew her way around in the house. Took her into John Harvey Kellogg's bedroom. I'm not sure she had been in there. And over in the corner, there was a man stooped over a pile of something. They looked like boulders, big stones. Each one of them had a piece of paper with writing on it, put on the stone, wrapped in a string tied it to the stone. The angel addressed the occupant and said, "Good morning, Dr. Kellogg." And the doctor stood up straight and seemed not surprised that an angel had come to see him. And he said, matter-of-factly, "Good morning, angel. Doctor, what is it you've got there in the corner? You're not building an addition to your house, and these are building blocks, bricks to enlarge your bedroom." No. What are those boulders, those stones? Well, he said, "Those are the stones with which I am going to stone James White. James White is just not supporting my program. His wife isn't either, for that matter. And, they're just hampering me. They're keeping me from making the Battle Creek Sanitarium what it could and should be. And James White's just got to be done out of the way. He is fighting me at every step. He's not cooperating. And he's just a continual irritant, a thorn under the flesh. He's got to be done away with." "Well, what's that tied? What's that tied to each boulder?" "Oh," he says, "those are the sins and the mistakes of James White, and I'm going to slay him with those." The angel said, "Did God call you to do that kind of work, doctor?" No. And he says, "Quite frankly, it's not a work I relish. It's not a pleasant thing. But it's either him or me, and it's going to be him." And then the angel said, "Doctor, God didn't call you to do that kind of work, and God doesn't intend for you to do that kind of work. Get rid of those stones." Ellen White is standing there, probably with her mouth that wide open. You know, her husband's going to be stoned by this doctor. And I think she probably was kind of had to be grabbed by the arm by the angel and taken out. And he says, "Okay, we're going home, Ellen." So they went home, went to the White residence, probably the one on Wood Street there in Battle Creek that's now available in the village, historic Adventist village. That's the house in which she wrote Great Controversy, the first manuscript for Great Controversy. And they went to James and Ellen's bedroom. She knew what that was all about. And in the corner, there was a man bent over, looking at something. And the angel said, "Good morning, James White, Elder White." "Good morning, angel." He straightened up, didn't seem surprised to see an angel there. "Good morning, angel. What have you got there?" "Oh, I've got some stones." "Well, you got some writing on paper tied with a string around each. What are those stones? Are you going to build an addition to your bedroom here? Are these the bricks that are going to enlarge?" No. "These are the stones with which I am going to stone Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. On each one of these pieces of paper are the sins of Dr. Kellogg, and believe me, I'm going to let him have it. He is not following my wife's program. He's not doing right. He's just making a mess of things, and he's strong-willed, and he won't hear counsel, and he won't do it any other way. We got to get rid of him, angel. It's not a pleasant task. I don't relish this at all. We got to get rid of Dr. Kellogg." And the angel said, "Elder White, God didn't call you to do that. And you get rid of those stones." And just like that, Ellen White came out of vision. Blinked, probably blinked twice. And she knew instinctively that she had a message to bear to two of God's leaders in Battle Creek. The prophets sometimes had what I call parable-like or symbolic event visions. And then, of course, third, there were simply verbal messages. I graduated from what was then called La Sierra College before the flood. It was in 1948. Got married a couple of months after I got out of college. In those days, a new worker was entitled to 2 weeks vacation And this was one of the first, well, it was the very first vacation that we had. My wife had gone to academy for several years at PUC and 1 year in Portland, Oregon before she came to La Sierra College. And so her family lived around Lebanon, Oregon, and she wanted to go up and see them. This was our first vacation as workers in the cause. We had 2 weeks, and we said, let's go. So we drove up one day up to Northern California, to Elms Haven, on the lower slopes of Howell Mountain, atop of which was located a college at which years later, I never dreamed in my wildest moments that first day I saw the college that someday I'd be privileged to teach in its religion department for 11 years. And we went to visit Elms Haven. How many of you have ever seen Elms Haven? Oh, a few of you had. It's a thrilling experience. Friends, it is not a shrine. It is a museum, and the distinction is crucial. It's not a shrine. It's a museum. But it will help you to remember. And the guide that June morning in 1949 was Charles T. Everson, the great evangelist of the turn of the century. Charles Everson, at the turn of the 20th century, was the HMS Richard Sr., the George Vandeman, the Mark Finley, the Bob Spangler, all of them rolled up into one. He was one of our greatest preachers. If I'd only known that at the time, man, I'd have interviewed him for 8 hours nonstop, picked his brains. But I didn't know who he was then. And graciously, in his elderly life, he greeted us at the door and took us through. Showed us the downstairs, the parlor with its pump organ, and it's been redone in period piece furniture, some of it original. And then we went up that staircase that has a landing in the middle. There's a beautiful rose-colored window there. Ellen White had that window installed for two reasons. First of all, she wanted to cut the heat of the afternoon sun, and so it wasn't just plain glass, it was a kind of a pink rose-colored window. Ellen White had an eye for beauty. And then we went up the other section of the stairway to the top, immediately at the left, Ellen White's bedroom. And as we stood in the doorway, we saw her bed, a little nightstand that was there, and the wash bowl that was typical of the period and everything. And as we stood there, Elder Everson looked at me and he said, "Brother Coon, you are standing in the very spot." I was right in the middle of the doorway. He said, "You are standing on the very spot in which the angel Gabriel came many times to bring messages to Ellen White. He would come, she would be sound asleep, and the angel would simply somehow unleash a little bit of his glory, and all that light kind of woke her up. Uh-oh, here's the angel again. And the angel would beckon her with a smile and say, 'Ellen, let's go down to the writing room at the end of the hallway.' That room was added after they bought the house, and it's the only room in the house that has windows on all four walls, among other interesting things. There's a little chair there with a footstool, because Ellen White was only 5 feet 2 inches tall, and even in a children's chair, her feet sometimes didn't quite reach the ground, and so they had this little padded footstool there. A circular writing tablet made of wood propped up on the two wooden arms of the chair. And Ellen would take her place in the chair, and the angel would stay there and give her messages for God's people. Sometimes the prophets got oral messages straight from God, and she would listen to what the angel said, and then she would write it down and send it to whomever the angel intended. There's so much more I could share with you, but my clock up there tells me that the time to close has come. Folks, we've been given a wonderful gift. 25 million pages of handwritten testimony, of book chapters, sermons, and letters to men and women. You know, I can understand the great God of the universe being interested in the direction that His church, His formal church, is taking and sending messages on that. What blows my mind is that the great God of heaven looked down here 100 and few years ago and looked down here and saw men and women just like you and me, who had problems just like you and me, who needed help just like you and me, and who sent letters through the prophet to give just the help that was needed to help men and women overcome sin and find a closer walk with their Lord. A wonderful gift. May God help us to treasure it and use it as we ought. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this gift. Thank you for the understanding which you have given us concerning its operation. And we pray, Lord, that we may gain a new appreciation of this gift as a result of this seminar. And that if we've been careless about reading those messages from heaven, that we may go back, because sure enough, there'll be something there that will help us individually, help us personally on our road to the kingdom and our walk with our Lord. Now we pray for the other presenters of programs the rest of this afternoon and this evening, and pray that you'll bring us all back at the appointed time tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.